Thank you so much for taking time to listen to this week's message. It's our hope that this resource will grow you in your faith, hope, and love for Jesus. Please help us get the word out by following us on social media and sharing resources just like this. And if this message has inspired you to take your next step in faith, please let us know by reaching out to us through social media or the church office. We are praying and believing that God will change you through His word today. Blessings.
Well, one of the things that my kids, specifically my teenage daughters, have always loved to do is they love doing online personality tests. And if you've got kids, you may know where I'm going with this, because I'm not going where maybe some of you think I'm going. I'm not talking about the Myers-Briggs personality test. I'm not talking about an Enneagram personality test. I'm talking about the tests that really matter. I'm talking about what kind of Disney princess are you? Or what Harry Potter house do you belong in? Those are the kind of tests that my kids like to. And for those of you that are inquiring, for some reason, my Disney princess is Mulan. Not a bad pick. And unfortunately, I have taken the test multiple times and I can't get out of it. I am a Hufflepuff, all right? Wanted to be Gryffindor so bad, but that's where they put me. My kids love taking those tests. They're all the time saying, hey, Dad, take this test. Hey, Dad, answer these questions. But what I've learned in 42 years of life is there is a different kind of test that really, truly reveals who you and I are, and that is the test of flight or fight, all right? Now, here's how this test works. When trouble comes, are you the type of person that holds your ground, or are you getting out of there? And I got to be real. This is a safe space. For most of my life, I have been a flight guy, not a fight guy, all right? And just a little background, and when I was 12 years old, I was the lookout for my entire sixth grade class when we decided to have a sleepover at the Towner House. And for the first five grades of my life, I was not allowed to hang out at the Towners. And this night proved why. All right, because at the Towner's house, a bunch of guys said, hey, let's go down to James IGA in Lubeck and let's climb on the roof. Well, they all knew that Adam's a church boy, and there's no way you're getting up on that roof. Jesus would have to be on that roof for Adam to get up on that roof. But they said, yo, Adam, why don't you be the lookout? I said, no problem, fellas. I'll hide by the trash can. If I see trouble coming, I'll call out. Well, I tell you what, the first moment those boys went up that ladder, Adam Myers booked it back on home, okay? I'm not soiling my reputation for this foolishness. I'm a flight guy, not a fight guy. To prove that, 42 years of life, I've only been in one fight. Only one fight, and I don't know if we can call it a fight. In the sixth grade, I was probably 100 pounds soaking wet. And for whatever reason, a kid named JD, who definitely had 100 pounds on me, maybe a little bit more, decided that he had some issues with me. So JD took a pretty big swing, but I was pretty quick. JD missed, and while he was rolling, I was running, y'all. Okay, I was out of there. Only fight I've ever been in. Now, I'm not proud of these moments. I'm not saying this because I'm proud of what I did, but I am telling you that I survived middle school, probably because of some of these decisions. But then something happened in my adult years. There was a shift. I became responsible for other human beings. I got married, I got a mortgage, I got a kid, I got a car payment, and something changed in me. And then one night, Amelia was probably around 4 years old, only kid in the house at the time. We lived in a small, tiny house on 32nd Street in Parkersburg. Unbeknownst to us, there was a power line outside our house that snapped. And it hit the power going into our house, and all of the electricity surged through our house, down into our furnace, and blew our furnace up at 2:00 in the morning. Now, we didn't know any of that, but what we did hear was the loud pop that woke us all up, and I, without a thought, and I am proud of this, without a thought, in my PJs, I jumped up and I ran into the darkness screaming. 2:00 a.m, I hopped up, it just started screaming and ran straight into the darkness. Now, there was nothing there but smoke from the furnace, and later, Elise asked me, as a supportive, loving wife, she goes, what do you think you were doing? Running into the darkness, in your underwear, screaming. And I said, I had no clue what I was doing. I just knew that something was in my house and I was going right after it. So what changed? Well, you've probably experienced something to this effect in your life, but something changes when you finally have something worth fighting for. And so you've experienced this, right? Like there's something that happens when you graduate from driving your parents' car to getting your own car. All of a sudden where you park matters, right? We just experienced this in the Myers household. Amelia just got her very first car doing big kid, adult kind of things. We go to pick up donuts one day. There are plenty of spots at the front of the entrance. But we decided we were going to park all the way at the back where nothing was. And I said, what are we doing right now? And she goes, well, we can't be too sure, all right? I just got this car. We can't be too sure because I know that when you drove my car, you had no problems parking in the most uncomfortable spots, but there's something that happens. Something changes when it's your car. And then something changes, right? When you go from the rental to the mortgage, right? All of a sudden, the windows, the walls, the floors matter, right? You ever do that when you get your own house? You're walking around, you go, what is? Did the floor always do that? Does it always slant? You got the measuring tape, and your wife's like, what are you doing? Like, it's something different. It changes, right? Because it's yours. And something definitely happens when you become a parent. Here's the thing that happens when you become a parent. Before you're a parent, you watch all the other parents and you're just judgy. You're so judgy when you don't have kids, right? You're like, oh, geez, look at those parents. Look at that mom. Look at that dad. I would never, ever do that with my kids. When I have kids, I'm going to be so different. And then you become a parent and you realize you're a liar. All right? All these things you saw, they're essential. One of my favorite things was the leash. All right, I judged the leash so hard. I would see parents, their kid on a leash. She's like, look at these parents. What is this kid, a dog? I'm telling you, when I had Jeremiah and that kid started walking, we leashed him up. All right? Like, no shame in that. Like, that's the thing. Because, listen, y'all, something happens. Something changes when you finally have something worth fighting for. And this idea, it is no different for our faith. That when it comes to fight or flight, the church, now get this, the church has never struggled to know where it stands. Since the moment in Acts that Holy Spirit invaded Pentecost, the church has been fighting. It's been fighting for the gospel. It's been fighting for each other. But most importantly, the church has been fighting for the world that God loves. So over 2,000 years, the church has been standing. It's been standing against religious legalism. It's been standing against powerful empires. The church has stood against a changing culture. And today, the church still stands. She still stands. Now, the church has never, ever had a problem with the fight. But the church has struggled at times to figure out what the right fight was. See, something shifted. We went from the church in Acts to the church of today, and we started picking the wrong hills to die on. We started using social media, politics, personal attacks as a weapon of choice, and somehow, without even knowing it, people became the problem. So instead of fighting for the world, well, we started fighting against it. And we left a lot of deep wounds, a lot of hard questions, and a lot of broken people in the wake. And the problem with that is the gospel. Because this is not what Jesus asked us to do. A matter of fact, before Jesus goes to the cross and dies, he looks at his disciples, he says, I'm going to give you a new commandment. Now listen, he's the only one that can do that. Only God gets to say, I'm going to give you something new. And here's the new commandment he says in John 13. He says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. I'm going to hit pause a second, do something really weird, but I see a lot of fans moving. So if you're in the room and you got a key to the AC, you can turn that AC down, all right? If not, then we're all in this together, okay? All right, let's go back, okay. Because I'm hot too, but that's okay. So Jesus says, I'm giving you this new commandment. I want you to love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another, now get this, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. So the question Let's go back to that conversation, that strange conversation in Philip's Caesarea. The question that Jesus asks them is, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's the question. It's not just for them. It's a question for me and you. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? And here's what we need to understand, connecting what Jesus says in John 13. The way that you and I love others is not just how we show Jesus the world. But get this. It's how we change it. The way that you and I love other people, it's not just how we show the world who Jesus is, but in the end, it's how we actually change the world. Because there is only one hill worth dying on. And somebody already died on it, y'all. There's only one hill worth dying on, and somebody already died on it. And so what we need today is to desperately realign our hearts back to the gospel, because at the foot of the cross, we don't just find forgiveness. At the foot of the cross, we find something worth fighting for. So, towards the end of the Bible, right before you get to the Revelation of John, there is this very short letter called Jude. Now, Jude, we talked about this last week. Jude was one of the four brothers that Jesus had. Last week we talked about James. This week we're talking about Jude. And just like James, when we first meet Jude in the Gospels, he's mentioned in the Gospels before this, he is not a believer, all right? And that's not a shock. We don't need to judge our boy Jude, because if you've got a sibling, chances are you do not believe your sibling is God. The opposite's quite the fact. You believe that your sibling just needs a lot of God, okay? Right? Like, come on now. Okay, so one of the things that's most powerful about Jesus and the gospel is the fact that his own family not only believed that he was God, but gave their lives to the fact. And so we find Jude in the New Testament writing a letter to the church. And here's what he says in Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. I love this. I'm going to pause for just a second. I love the fact that Jude doesn't even name drop. I don't know about, I think I'm name dropping, right? Like, if Jesus is my brother, right? I'm like, listen, Jude, my brother's Jesus, no big deal, whatever. Let's just keep talking. But like, I love James. Jude doesn't do that. He says, I'm a servant of Jesus. There's some translations that says a slave. He says, I've bonded my life to him. He's the real deal. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, he says, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. So Jude starts writing this letter. He's like, listen, this isn't what I was going to teach. He says, I was going to encourage y'all in your salvation. This is going to be a nice, happy, friendly letter. He goes, but then I heard of what was happening, and I have to shift. He goes, I am calling you to contend for the faith. And the reason why he's doing this, and to kind of summarize the middle section of this letter for the sake of time, is what Jude discovered was that there was an attack coming from within the church. That there were leaders who were corrupt, and it wasn't their teaching, but it was actually their lifestyle. So they had leaders within the church that were teaching doctrine, and the doctrine wasn't so questionable as the way that their lifestyle reflected. That they were saying one thing, but living a completely different way. And it started to create confusion and hurt within the church. It wasn't their teaching, but the way that they lived their life. Jude goes on to say, but you, my dear brothers, this is in 17, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles, our Lord Jesus Christ, predicted. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's spirit in them. Jude, a pastor, a leader, a shepherd of the church that his brother Jesus gave his life to form, is looking at the church and he is seeing from within there's some issues. that there are men who are proclaiming God with their mouth, but living like he's not real with their life. And Jude goes, nope, not today. It's too important. We got to deal with this. We got to work through this. You see, what happened was there was a bunch of leaders that were treating grace like a get-out-of-jail-free card. They had proclaimed that God, that Jesus was Lord, but they lived in a way where they just did whatever they wanted. And they got in some pretty heavy, pretty dark sins. And they were treating their salvation in Jesus like a get-out-of-jail-free card. They said, well, we can just do whatever we want because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Which is completely contrary to all the things that Paul had written and all the things that James and others had written. That the grace of Jesus Christ doesn't give us a license to sin, but the grace of Jesus Christ sets us free from the desire and the slavery into sin. That before this was who I was, I couldn't help myself, but now through the grace and mercy and salvation of Jesus Christ, it doesn't have to be my life anymore. I can put it to death. But not with these men. And so their lifestyle didn't just undermine the mission of the church, but what was most devastating. We talked about this last week, right? We talked about what happens when we speak the truth, but we don't live the truth. What it does to hurt inside the church. Because we got a lot of eyeballs on us. And some of us, we've been following Jesus a long time. But some of us, we've just been following Jesus for a little bit. And when our testimony and our life doesn't match our words, we've got issues. And so it wasn't just undermining the mission of the church, but most importantly, the way these leaders were living was confusing people about who Jesus really is. And so Jude gives the church a call to contend. He says, I need you to contend for the faith. I need you to fight. When you read Jude's short letter, what you come to find really boiled down to two statements is this, is that God's grace through Jesus demands a whole life response. And how you and I live is the greatest evidence of what we actually believe. That when I say yes to Jesus, it's not just lip service, but it's life service. What did James say last week? He says, you tell me you have faith, but I'm going to show you my faith by how I live, that all of my life belongs to him. Every part that makes me is his. All of my life for all of my life. And that is the greatest evidence of what we actually believe. And that's what Jude is pressing into. He says, we need to contend for this. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time as we start to unpack the rest of Jude's letter is I want to encourage you today, that what I'm talking about, it's not just a message for the church. But maybe more importantly, what I'm talking about today is a message for your home. It's a message for you. The most important mission field, you need to get this, that you are ever going to be called to is the mission field inside your four walls. It's your home. And the most important people you are ever going to disciple in your life are the people that you're responsible for. So it's not just a message for us as a church. It's not just a message for the Big C Church. It's not just a message for First Baptist. But this is a message for every single one of us right now. If you've got a home and you've got people that you love and care for that you're responsible for, this message to contend is for you. Because what I've learned is this. What's true of me, Adam Myers, is true of my house. And what's true of my house is true of my city. So y'all, if we want to change the neighborhood, we got to let God change our hearts. And it starts here. So how do we contend? Well, Jude starts to unpack it. So here's what he says. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves safe in God's love. And you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. So let's unpack this beautiful picture that James is trying to show us of what it looks like to contend for the faith. And he starts by telling us this. We need to build each other up in our most holy faith. So it starts with the foundation. We got to build each other up. And really, Jude's pressing into two ideas. That the foundation for contending in the faith, it starts with two things. The foundation for contending in your life. The foundation for contending in your home. It's going to start with two things, and that's this. The gospel and each other. That's where we start. The gospel and each other. Now, we use this word a lot in church, the gospel. We've said it a bunch, even in this service, the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel literally means good news. It's the good news. What good news are we talking about? It is the incredible story of Jesus and his relentless pursuit of me and you. That's the gospel. Genesis to Revelation, there is one hero. It's not me. It's not you. And we got to be real careful in the church world. We do that sometimes, right? We like to put ourselves in the story, okay? So you read David and Goliath, and you're like, yeah, let's conquer our giants. And we try to put ourselves in the narrative, and we try to say, I'm David. Listen, y'all, you ain't David. I don't care how many rocks you got. You're going to miss every single shot, and then Goliath is going to kill you, okay? And some of us, that's our testimony, okay? We've been through that. You and I were not David. But we've got a greater David. That if you read from Old Testament to New, Jesus is in every moment, every picture, every person. Jesus is the hero of the gospel. That's the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. It's the story of Jesus pursuing us. It is an epic story of rebellion and redemption and restoration. That's the gospel. And if we build our faith, our homes, our marriages, our jobs, our dreams, whatever you want to fill the blank in, if you build it on anything other than the gospel, friend, I promise you it's going to fall. It's going to fall. And here's the crazy part. This gospel, you and I get to be a part of it. We get to carry the same gospel that carried us. That's wild. It always blows my mind that this group of men, and it wasn't just the 12, but there was a group of about 100 people that followed Jesus. Of course, we know the 12 by name, that Jesus spent 3 years with them. And I mean, constantly messing up, constantly not figuring it out. And then in the end, Jesus does the greatest thing ever. He says, I'm going to defeat sin on a cross, and I'm going to walk out of a tomb, and he does it. And I always love that about disciples. They give me hope because, you know, Jesus is dead, and it's Saturday, and everybody's hanging around scared because, like, what are we going to do? He's gone. There's no hope, you know, and then Jesus shows up on Sunday, and everybody's just shocked. It's like Jesus is like, hey, you remember that thing I said? I was going to do the thing with the 3 days in the tomb, and it's like, yeah, like, I meant that, right? Like, it just gives me hope that they couldn't figure it out. It's okay sometimes if I can't figure it out. But Jesus then ascends to heaven, and he gives the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples. And he puts it in the hands of people like me and you. That's wild. And you and I have the privilege to carry the gospel. We have the privilege to tell people about Jesus. And we can build our life on that, and we do it together. Not alone, together. So I'm going to connect this idea of what that looks like for us for just a second, because I said I want to bring this home for you, but think about what this looks like in your house. What does it look like to contend for the gospel in your home? Well, friends, I got to let you know that if the gospel isn't driving the decisions in your house, if the gospel isn't leading your marriage, if it's not helping you raise your kids, if it's not helping you go to work, I'm telling you, if it's built on anything else, it's not going to work. And we got to do it together. Life is hard. Marriage is hard. Raising kids, hard. Existing, breathing, hard. And you were never meant to do it alone. You were always meant to do it together. And if you're trying to build a house on your own, mom, dad, husband, and wife, it's not going to work. We got to lean in. If you're trying to raise kids, just you and your spouse, and you don't got a village of other adults pressing into you, helping you, it's not going to work. If you're trying to change the culture at your job, if you're trying to change the culture with your kid's sport team, you're trying to change the culture in the street that you live on, and you're trying to do it by yourself, it's not going to work. Nowhere are you going to find in this gospel where it works by yourself. And you know how I know that? Because when Jesus left, he said, go. and he gave it to people like me and you and said, all right, make something of it and do it together. So Jude says, hey, if we're going to do this thing, we got to build on the gospel and we got to build together. If you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, y'all, go together. And Jesus wants this gospel to go far. He says, go to the ends of the earth and you tell them about me. You tell them about what you saw. You tell them about how your life was changed because of me. We got to go far, so we got to go together. We got to do it together. The good news of Jesus, it shouldn't just change us, but it should send us. It should send us. It's a sending gospel. That's what the good news is. Matter of fact, that's one of the ways you know that somebody really gets it. Doesn't say anything in the Gospels about the guy who hears the good news of Jesus, gives his life to him, and sits at home and just waits. Just waiting for him to come back to take me home. No! The gospel sends us. That's how you know someone's actually been changed by Jesus. It's not just stay at home and wait. It's go and make. That's the gospel. And so building off of that, Jude shows us how to do this. How do we take the foundation and how do we contend? He says this, pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves safe in God's love. Before we fight for the faith, we got to be formed by it. To live the gospel out in this world is going to take some serious spiritual strength. And so if you want to do some spiritual things, you're going to have some spiritual resources. And I think the reason why some of us are frustrated with the state of our houses, the state of our relationships, the way that we're living out the gospel is because some of us are trying to do spiritual things without spiritual strength. Thinking that if I just muster enough energy and I just try really hard, I can make the marriage work, the family work, the job work, the gospel work. And you're not going to find anything in these gospels that said that it was on you and your strength to do it. Jesus was always really clear. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen through me. So what does Jude say? Jude says that we have to pray because you cannot contend for a faith that you are not willing to live for. So we got to go back to some basics. We got to do some simple things like prayer. And here's what's beautiful about this line. When Jude says we pray in the power of the Spirit and we await the mercy of our Lord Jesus, what you find is this, is that prayer keeps us dependent and mercy keeps us humble. Prayer keeps us dependent, but mercy keeps us humble. We got to pray. Like that is basic 101. I saw something recently on the statistics, and it's not a shocker, but they discovered, believe it or not, that couples that pray together have lower divorce rates. And they found that parents that pray over their kids have healthier relationships when they become teenagers. And I could go on and on with the statistics that the simple act of just pausing and praying with somebody in the name of Jesus has a significant return on investment in your life. And I got to be honest, this is Adam here. I am so guilty that I have done enough church and I know enough to be dangerous that I will at times try to live out the gospel on my own strength and on my own credit. And I forget that what got me here is going to get me there, and that is dependence through prayer. And so Jude says, y'all, we got to pray. We got to pray. All the things. And we got to pray together. And we don't ever forget mercy. So growing up in church, I always heard that grace is a gift you don't deserve and mercy is not getting something that you did. That's mercy, right? And depending on how you were raised, some of y'all got a lot of mercy and some of you didn't see a lot of mercy, all right? And that's just where we land on how our parents were. But mercy is a beautiful thing. It's realizing that I'm not as great as I think I am. And there's a lot of things I deserve that through the grace of Jesus Christ, I don't have to go through. And when I remind myself of mercy every day, you know what it does? It humbles me. to say that if Jesus can love and forgive me like that, then maybe I can love and forgive others like that too. And maybe, just maybe, it takes a little bit of the tension out of the room, huh? So when you're having that argument at home, and you're so frustrated because here we are again talking about the same thing, maybe just in that moment the Holy Spirit says, hey, let's have some mercy. How many times have we also had the same conversation, friend? How many times has the Holy Spirit said to Adam, hey, we here again? Come on. Through the grace of the tomb and the cross, this doesn't have to be your story anymore. Maybe we could show a little mercy to each other. Maybe a little mercy at work. Maybe a little mercy with the people in your life that frustrate you. That mercy keeps us humble. Prayer keeps us dependent. Mercy keeps us humble. And Jude says we got to press into both these things, because contending doesn't start with clenched fists. Y'all, it starts with open hands. I think it's like you hear a message like this and, like, you know, the angst in us are like, yeah, let's contend. And we start clenching these fists. I'm like, hold up there. I think we're losing sight. Yes, there's going to be a time for some of this. But you don't earn the right for this until you spent time in this. Opening those hands and praying and saying, God, I need you to help me figure this out. God, if you do not step in, I don't know how to work through this marriage. If you do not step in, I do not know how to get through my middle child. If you do not step in, I don't know how many days I can clock in. God, if you do not step in, and so what do? We do this. God, I want to give this to you. God, I trust you. God, I am praying, and I'm pressing into the mercy that you give me. You see, the idea of open hands, it goes beyond prayer. It reaches people. This doesn't work when it comes to reaching people, all right? Try it. Walk down a crowded street with your fists open. I'm telling you, there's someone crazy enough to take you up on it, all right? There are people in this world just waiting. They were waiting for you, friend, and they're about to take a swing. Watch what happens when you face the world like this. Watch what happens when you face the spaces in your life like this. I promise you, you're going to get it back. But when we open our hands, when we live through prayer and mercy, what happens is it goes beyond prayer. It reaches people. Because here's the final idea that Jude wants us to understand. Here's what it is. He says, and you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Jude calls us, first off, to show mercy to those who are wavering. That's because not everyone is strong all the time. So this is definitely a message for outside these walls, but maybe more so it's a message for inside these walls, because Jude was working through issues within the church. And we forget that, right? We forget that life is messy. And not everybody is strong all the time. And because of that, you and I should never judge somebody by a moment in their life. We should never judge somebody by a moment. Because life is measured in seasons, and a season of doubt is not a denial of faith. Come on now, that's somebody's testimony. That there was a time in your life where there was some heavy doubt. And that if all we did was judge you by that season, we'd count you out. But praise God, that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't judge us on the moment. He judges on the whole season, from life to life. And doubt does not mean denial. And what does Jude tell us? In this contending, in this praying, in this building up, in this reaching out, he's saying we need to show mercy towards each other. The idea of mercy is so important to Jude. He's mentioned it multiple times, and we don't talk enough about mercy. The reason why mercy is so important to the health of the church is because mercy means patience and gentleness and grace. All the things that Jesus gives us on repeat over and over and over again. And somewhere we get a little self-righteous and we forget where we came from. That there was a time that I was in my lowest of low. And when nobody would reach out, Jesus stepped into my mess and he says, I got you. When we focus on mercy, through the power of prayer, what we find is that it shifts from people being the problem to people being the mission. In case you don't know, let me just say it loud and clear. People are not the problem. They're not. Y'all, people are the mission. That's the mission. That's why we're here. And I think sometimes we do this, right? I know I do this, okay? So I'll be transparent. There are times that I get frustrated in my life with the people I share life with, okay? So whether that's my kids, whether that's friends, whether that's people in just different circles I'm in, and I say to myself, man, you know what the real problem is? That guy's attitude. You know what the real problem is? That person's selfishness. You know what the real problem is? That person's whatever you want to fill the blank in. And if I'm not careful, I start saying that long enough. You know what the consistent theme is? Is I've made that person the problem. The issue with that is Jesus. Because he says, that person right there, I died for him. That person right there, they're my child just as much as they're your child. That person right there, a matter of fact, I have placed into your life, and as frustrated as you are, they're there. And so are you. So what are you going to do about it? When will people stop becoming the problem and start becoming the mission? And so when I was a kid, we would play this game, and then I tried to play it when I became a youth pastor. Big mistake. But anybody remember playing the game Red Rover? Oh, man. What? The things that people thought about 20 years ago. Man, you ain't never going to see Red Rover ever played in a elementary school gym right now. That is a lawsuit waiting to happen, all right? I'm surprised there's not a lawyer that has written that up. No Red Rover. So if you don't know how to play Red Rover, here's how it works. You line up a bunch of kids on this side, line up a bunch of kids across from them. Those kids lock hands, and then you look across, and I don't know why we call it Red Rover, Red Rover. If you know, email me, okay? They go, Red Rover, Red Rover, send Tommy on over. And old Tommy, he gets geared up, and Tommy sprints full speed, and his job is to go between the hands of two people and try to break it. And if he does, the reward is he gets to bring someone over with him. Now, if you're just holding hands, that's not too bad, but man, you get competitive in elementary school. This was a real deal in first grade, so you locked wrists, all right? Now, what would happen is you went after the weak. You always go after the weak people first, right? So you ain't sending Tommy Colvin here, all right? You're sending 100-pound soaking wet Adam Myers, right? Because you know that brother ain't breaking nothing in first grade. All right, so you start to send the weak kids, but then at some point, the big boys are left. And you brace yourself, and it gets wild. And I love this game, and so when I was a youth pastor, we were at the beach one year, and I thought, man, let's play a little Red Rover on the beach. And Jordan Williams was in my youth group, and he will attest to this, that we asked Brady Carson to come over. He was a big boy, so Brady had two choices. I'm going to go for the weak line of defense, or I'm going to prove I'm a man and go after the other big boys. Well, Brady had some pride. So Brady took off. He went towards Jordan Williams, another guy, and I'm telling you, they clothesline Brady so hard, he flipped twice, face first in the sand, and then we stopped playing Red Rover, all right? Here's why I bring that up. It's a great story. But y'all, this should be the church. Red Rover. What does Jude say? Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. This is what the church should look like. You and I, locking arms, hand in hand in the faith. We're standing on the gospel. We're praying over each other. We're believing for God to move in our neighborhoods and in our cities and in our friends' homes. We hold the line, and when we look into the darkness and we see people that we love that are bound by the weight of sin, man, we sending them all. We're not asking them to come to us. We're going to them. And we are running as hard as we can into darkness. And we are breaking the chains. And we are bringing as many people back as we can. That's what Jude says. We should be snatching them out. Go and getting them. Man, we're sending everybody. And we're going to keep sending them until we bring everybody back. And when the dust settles, because you got to understand something. There will be pain and hurt. It's not like elementary school. There are people that are bound by the weight of sin that they have held on to for generations. You think the enemy's just going to let you run right through that? It's going to be a fight. This is the fight. Not a fight against the world. It's a fight for the world that you and I press in. And it might take Adam and Tommy and Jason, and we're going to plow through that line, and we're going to break it up. And you better believe there's going to be pain and there's going to be hurt. That, man, we ain't dragging people happy and joyful back to the light. We're going to be dragging broken and beaten people. So what do we do then? Seems like we've never figured that out as a church, right? We're real good at beating people up and beating them up to the altar, and then afterwards we just leave people bloodied there, and we don't help heal them. We don't help loving them. We just chart another one on the chart, and another one saved for Jesus, but we don't do anything to disciple people and anything to help them out of their mess. And what does Jude tell us? He says, we're not just going to snatch them out, but he says that when the dust settles, we show mercy. You show mercy. Because you will never know, friends, listen, you will never know what it takes for someone to walk through the back of that door. You're never going to know. And for those of us that are out there in the darkness playing Red Rover, trying to bring him in, you're never going to know what it took for me to get somebody into this door. So when they walk in battered and broken and beat them, we better show mercy. We better love them. To the wavering, we must be gentle. To the lost, we must be bold. To the struggling, we must be committed. Because mercy doesn't mean compromise, but it does mean compassion. You get that right? You can be compassionate without compromising your beliefs. You can look at somebody hurting, dragged out of the darkness of sin, and be compassionate to love them, and at the same time say, hey, y'all, let's change. Mercy doesn't mean compromise, but it does mean compassion. And contending for the faith doesn't mean that we crush people. Contending for the faith means that we carry people. That's what it means to contend for the faith, all right? So now we're kind of getting it, right? These clenched fists, y'all, I need them. Let's clench some fists, but we ain't punching people in the face. We're going after the power of hell. We're pressing into darkness. That's what we're fighting. And we're trying to drag as many people out of it and back as possible. And we do it together. We do it together. All right, so let's wrap this up. I want to go back to that conversation Jesus had at Caesarea Philippi. He's at the cave, the gates of hell. His disciples are in this horrible place, probably thinking, Jesus, why are we here? And Jesus looks at his boys and he says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, his response is so profound. I love this. It's so profound that Jesus immediately goes, Peter, fantastic answer. Only God, my Father, could have given you that. All right? Instantly just takes the credit away from our guy, as he should. Peter says, you are Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the power of hell will not conquer it. What's the rock that Jesus is talking about? We messed this up. We're like, well, the rock's Peter, because he calls Peter the rock in the text. He goes, you will now no longer be Simon. You will be Peter the rock. And people are like, well, it's Peter. He's building his church on Peter. No, because listen, we know our boy Peter's going to mess up a lot. It's not about building it on Peter. He's not building it on the rock of Peter's name. The rock Jesus is talking about, get this, it's the confession that Jesus is Lord. That's the rock. He says, anyone that would confess me as Lord, anybody whose life would live like that confession is true, I will build my church on that rock. That the power of the church is not our clever arguments, it is not our strategies, and it is not our strength. The power of the church is found in our confession that Jesus is Lord and our commitment to contend for the faith together. And when we do that, hell itself cannot stop us. So I want to close out. I want to tell you the story of one of the most spiritually significant heroes that you have probably never, ever heard of. So this guy is Mordecai Ham. Let's put a picture of Mordecai up here. Mordecai was a traveling evangelist in the 1900s. And so in 1930, Mordecai Ham, really not a famous person at all. Mordecai Ham does a tent revival in Charlotte, North Carolina in the 1930s. And while he's doing this revival, two 14-year-old boys see the tent, hear the commotion, they walk past and they hear something they've never heard before. They hear the gospel, like love of the Father, gospel. And they go to try to get in and they can't because there's no room. So these two 14-year boys, they turn around and they start to leave, and an usher sees them. And the usher runs and he catches these two 14-year-old boys and he says, hey, fellas, I can get you a seat. And so that usher makes room and he gets a spot for the two 14-year-old boys. And at the end of Mordecai's sermon, he gives a response. And those two boys came up and they gave their lives for Jesus and said, I will contend for my generation. One of those 14-year-old boys was Billy Graham. Now, Billy, he shared the gospel to more people than anyone else has ever preached the gospel on planet Earth. Millions of people have given their lives because of Billy Graham's preaching. And that other 14-year-old boy, his name was Grady Wilson. Grady organized every single crusade that Billy ever put on. But this story, it's not about Grady. And this story, it's not about Billy. And let me tell you, this story, it's not about Mordecai. You know what this story is about? You know who the most significant spiritual hero that you've never heard of is? It's the usher. He's the hero of the story. It's the usher who saw two 14-year-old boys running away. And he said, not on my watch. Oh, we'll make room for them. And he chased them down and he brought them in. And our job, church, is not to change the world. Our job is to change somebody's world. Our job is to change somebody's world. Our job is to run into the darkness, to break the chains holding people hostage and say, not on my watch, not on my watch, not in my home, not in my marriage, not with my kids, not at my job, not with my friends, not on my watch. As long as I got breath in my lungs, I will run into the darkness and I will pull as many people out as I absolutely can. I will confess that Jesus is Lord. I will contend for the faith and I will carry people home. Because everybody gets to come home. Everybody gets to come home. So here's the invitation today. Here's the invitation. And I'm gonna pray and get you out of here. If you need to come home today, do it. Come home. If you need to stand in the gap and fight for somebody who is far from God this week, do it. Go do it. And if you're here today and you need to say for the first time in your life, Jesus, I confess you as Lord, I would encourage you today, do it. And if you want to pray with somebody, I'll be up here at the end of service. I'd love to pray with you. And there's a lot of people in this room that would love to pray with you. Just do it. To quote one of my favorite movies, sometimes all you need is 20 seconds of insane courage. That's all you need. 20 seconds of embarrassing bravery. And I promise you, if you do it, something great's gonna happen in your life. Hey, let's be the church that Jesus promised we could be, huh? Let's contend. And when we do, ain't nothing in hell's gonna stop us. I don't know, I think that's something worth fighting for.